Good evening, everyone. My name is Esther. I'm one of the covenant members here at City Light Church, and our passage from this evening is found in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. So if you could please stand to honor the reading of God's word. Okay. Luke chapter 8. Soon after, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell unto good soil, and it grew and yielded 100-fold." And as he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable in this, the seed is the word of God. And the one along the path who has heard, then the devil comes and takes away from the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they heard the word, receive it with joy. But those who have no root, they believe it for a while, and in the time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold on fast in it, honest and good heart, and bearing fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even when he thinks that he has, will be taken away. Then his mother and brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You can be seated. All right, making our way through the book of Luke. And we just came off last week a really poignant passage where, if you recall, if you were here, there is a contrast between two figures. Jesus is at this dinner party, and the first person is a real well-to-do kind of religious person, very unaffected by Jesus, just kind of like passively watching him a little bit, unaffected by him. And we see contrasted with that, this was last week, a woman comes in who had been forgiven of all of her sin, and she falls at his feet, notices that his feet have not been washed. She pours out this expensive bottle, this ridiculously expensive bottle of perfume all over his feet, and washes his feet with her hair. And what a contrast. On the one hand, you've got this woman falling down on her face, just worshiping. And on the other hand, you have this sort of well-to-do religious figure, just kind of unaffected by all of it, not even really affected by the brokenness of this woman at his feet. And it leads you to maybe wonder, why are people responding so differently to Jesus? Like, some people hear, and they're just cut straight to their heart. It's like their whole life is transformed by this message of grace and forgiveness, and others just seem to be able to fly above it, like it's no big deal. And that leads us to our passage where Jesus starts teaching his disciples how to hear. He says, in fact, some people are going to be like, they have ears, but there's nothing going in them. They have ears, but they don't know how to hear. And other people are going to know how to hear. And we see that the difference between what makes a woman like the woman in our last week's passage fall down and just be so affected, and somebody that just kind of flies over all of it unaffected, is really the difference in how they hear. It's a discipline of hearing. And he tells this parable where there are four types of listeners who all hear, but they hear differently. And only one does the word actually bear fruit. And so the key is learning how to hear, spiritually speaking. Now, I grew up in central Pennsylvania, but I had this amazing New York experience in high school. I got 2 years in a row, my band was a finalist, our jazz band, high school jazz band, was a finalist in the Duke Ellington competition at the Lincoln Center Jazz Orchestra. And so for 2 years in a row, I got to come spend a whole week in New York City down in Lincoln Center. And we used to, high schoolers, just hanging out in Lincoln Center with the world's best jazz musicians, like Wynton Marsalis, Wycliffe Gordon, Victor Goines. You may not know any of those names, but they're legends. But we got to spend a week there. And every once in a while, you'd walk into a room and it would just be these musicians unlike any you've ever heard, just jamming. And you could pull your instrument out and jam with them. It was the coolest week of my life. 2 years in a row, we got to do that. Such a cool experience. But I learned in that experience what separates some of those top jazz musicians from the rest of musicians. And it's this. They hear music at an entirely different level than other musicians. Like, they could hear things. I grew up playing the piano since I was age 3. They could hear things in my playing that I couldn't even hear. They could hear things in our band, like intonation issues or issues with the tempo, that even our band director couldn't hear. And we got to do these master classes with these incredible musicians. And I realized there's this deep listening and nuanced hearing ability that causes a musician to at some point get on this track where, because they can hear so well, they grow as a musician even faster. And the faster they grow as a musician, the better they can hear, and so on. And wouldn't it be amazing if you could hear so well you could hear the very words of God, and then your whole life could be transformed by that? And that's really what Jesus is getting at, is this idea of hearing spiritually works kind of the same way. Those who have ears to hear, what will happen is you'll hear the word of the Lord, it will affect your heart, you'll be transformed, you'll be more open to hear in the future, and you'll be even more open to what God wants to do in your life in the future. And you get on this path of growth spiritually. Whereas if you don't have ears to hear, even what you have, he says, will be taken away from you. So that's hearing spiritually. And the big idea comes from what Jesus says in verse 18, where he's really trying to get across to his disciples. The stakes to this couldn't be higher. Like, you've got to learn how to hear the good news. If you don't, then you're going to end up in a situation where even eternally you'll have nothing. Whereas those who do hear will just, even more will be given to them. And he says this in verse 18. He says, "Take care then how you hear. For the one who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." He says, take care how you hear. That's going to be our big idea for this whole text. Take care how you hear. And we'll look primarily at the parable, which is the focus of the text. And we'll see four types of hearing. Only one of them will ultimately be fruitful. And so first, don't hear only, but do something with it. Don't hear only or merely, but do something with it. Jesus says in verse 5, "A sower went out to sow his seed. As he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it." Now, this whole parable, he's using this imagery that the people in the first century could have just shut their eyes and visualized. It's like a farmer sowing their seed, and some of it, you know, is going into the field. Some of it's like landing on the path here. And he says, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. Now, when Jesus tells a parable, he wants us to think about it. See, his disciples ask him about it in verse 9. And then he goes on to teach them what it means in verses like 11 through 14. And so verse 9, "When his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand.'" Now, before we go on, he's saying, this is something for us to know, because we're going to come along more and more parables. The more Jesus gets opposed, the more he speaks in parables. And there's a dual nature to these parables. This is what he's teaching his disciples. It's the people that are hungry, they get it. They listen. They really think about it. They process. They internalize it. They don't know what it means. They ask the master. And he teaches them. Others, who maybe have more hardened hearts, it's just either just get offended by it or it just flies right over their head. And so it has this dual effect of hardening some hearts and softening others. And partly that is judgment. He's quoting Isaiah 6:9 here, which Isaiah in Isaiah 6:9 says on behalf of the Lord to God's people who at the time had hardened their hearts. It says, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. It's a curse, really. To have eyes, but not be able to see. To have ears, but not be able to hear. To be there listening to Jesus, seeing him do miracles, and have no clue what any of this is really all about. Would be a curse. So it's a form of judgment, the parables are. But those who have ears to hear, who want, in other words, to know and long to know, they come to understand. And so his disciples, they crave to know the meaning. And so he tells them the meaning. He goes on to say this in verse 11. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And so what we see here is that the seed is the word of God, specifically the good news that the kingdom of God has arrived, and this Jesus is the messenger bringing the kingdom of God, who will ultimately bring the very salvation of God, and that God was now inviting sinners to the table to come and be forgiven like that woman of all of their sins and given new hearts to love like never before and a new purpose to go out and share and spread the good news of Jesus to a world to be transformed by the light of his teaching. You see, this news, that's the seed. And the path describes a certain kind of person who hears it and does nothing. And while they do nothing, the enemy does something. While they do nothing, the devil does something. He snatches the word away so that they'll have no benefit from the news. See, it's like someone has come and declared to you that you're about to get a massive tax refund. All you have to do is file and you'll get the tax refund. And some of you hear that and then you never file. You hear it and you do nothing, so you get no benefit from the good news. And that's what's happening. Jesus is saying some, like the path, you hear and nothing. You do nothing. And so there's no benefit because you didn't do anything with it. And it's news that better than a tax refund. It's the news that God's arms are flung wide open to sinners again. That even though we've rejected him as Lord and creator, who knows, who created us for himself, who knows exactly why he made us, even though we have rejected him, his arms are open wide to us. He's welcoming sinners back through Jesus because we had a debt to pay, a debt that we couldn't pay, a debt that we owed because of our sin of death and to be separated from God for all eternity. But Jesus came and paid that debt on our behalf. And that's the news that though we deserve to die, God sent Jesus to die in our place. And then some hear that news and they just yawn. We plead with them. We say, no, this is the only news that matters to you if you're separated from God. It's the only way to eternity with life with him. Is to hear this and respond to this news. But some people, they're on the path. They can't hear. And while they go on doing nothing, the enemy's doing something. He's trying to snatch it from them. So how do you know? Let's apply this. How do you know if your heart is on the path? I was 10 days in Peru, once on a missions trip. This Peruvian pastor gave all of us like this short devotional, and it was wild. I mean, he just walked around the room and he asked everybody face to face, like, and he held a Bible. Do you believe? Do you believe what's in this book? How much of this do you believe? And everybody's like, all of it. You know, it's the word of God. It's all true. We believe all of it. He's like, you go on to the next person. How much of this do you believe? Well, all of it. You know, it's God's word. It's all true. And eventually he goes, however much of this that you put into practice, that is what you truly believe. And we're all just like, point taken. You know, like us, quite a devotional at like 8 in the morning in another country. But it is, that's always stuck with me. See, What we put into practice and obey, that is what we truly believe. And that's what Jesus is getting at here too. See, it's the word of God. It's either all true or none of it is true. But how much do we believe? We must not hear only, but also believe. See, tonight, ironically, not ironically, we're all listening. We're all hearing the word of God. And we have an opportunity again to hear the good news. But will our heart respond to the good news? Maybe you've heard the gospel before, but you've never responded. And I would just ask, what are you waiting for? As we wait, the Bible says there's an enemy of our soul that doesn't wait. And so we believe this myth of neutrality. We can just sit and kind of sit on the fact that we've heard something is God's word and do nothing with it. And while we wait, there's an enemy who doesn't wait. Now, maybe you have received the gospel. You're a believer, but there's something God has clearly stated in his word that you're just kind of sitting on. But you know, you're sitting on conviction. You know deep down that it's something that you are to put into practice. And you're waiting. We can't forget that there's a devil while we wait. He plots how he can snatch the word of God from us. And maybe you know this feeling. I know this feeling. You delay acting on the conviction that comes to your spirit through the word of God. And over time, it dulls a little bit. Over time, you start to have thoughts like, oh, maybe I was just a little bit overreacting. Maybe I was a little hard on myself. Let's see. Maybe I was just, you know, kind of something I ate or some kind of emotional reaction I was having. And our hearts just senses become a little duller spiritually as we do nothing. So tonight, if you know Jesus, my question is this, and you sense conviction over something, just how long will you wait? See, he's offering us a stunning proposition. God, in his mercy, has offered us all that we need to spend eternity with him, to be free. There's no reason for a believer in Christ to hold on to sin. There's just no reason. He's forgiven all of our sin in Christ. There is no consequence that comes from confession of sin that is greater than the consequence that comes into our life by holding on to it. But we hold poison sometimes in our heart instead of walking it out repentance. The lesson is clear. Point one, don't hear only, do something with it. And if you're uncertain about Christ, that doesn't mean like you immediately receive him right now or else. But I'm saying do something with it. Don't just sit, but think on what it means, the claims of Christ, and what that means to your life. Seriously consider it. These are serious matters. These are matters of eternity. These are matters of creation and ultimate reality. Give it ample consideration, in other words. Investigate. Meet with someone here who does believe. Ask questions. Count the cost. But whatever you do, don't do nothing. See, while we do nothing, the enemy does something. So don't hear only. Do something with it. Second, root yourself. Don't just do something, but also root yourself. Verse 6, it says, and some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And as Christ interprets it for his disciples, he says, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. So in the Greek here, the rock is not like rocky soil, like a bunch of little rocks. It's like there's a layer of rock just under the surface, probably limestone. It's like untoiled ground. It's like unplowed ground. It's just too shallow, really, for anything deep and lasting to grow up. Plants will grow quickly, but then they'll wither away quickly because there's no root. Because it's the rock, and the soil can't carry moisture, so that they dry out. And the image here is that some hearts are not sufficiently plowed and prepared. And while on the surface they seem excited about the things of God, and there's an initial maybe even receiving and seeming receiving of Christ and his gospel, they ultimately have no root. And so when the sun comes up and starts scorching on them in their faith, when they come under a severe trial, that faith withers and dies. Or when the storm comes in, the water kind of pulls up and just drowns that faith right out. Right? That's the image. And the plant withers. And so friends, one thing we can be sure of is our faith is going to be tested. And is the soil of our hearts properly rooted? This is so that our faith will have deep roots and be able to withstand the testing, the time of testing that's going to come. See, superficial belief, in other words, isn't going to stand the test of time. I once had someone in our church, it was in Philadelphia, worked with them. She was kids director at one point in time. Her husband was beloved in the church. And they were just such a passionate family, you know, hands high in worship, and just loved talking about the things of God. They were group leaders. They would lead like a city group, and they would just love debating and discussing spiritual matters. Until he went through a time of terrible testing and trial in his life. He got misprescribed and kind of negligently prescribed some sleeping pills that then were addictive and got his brain essentially hooked on them. And when he went to try to taper off, he found out that he was so addicted he couldn't get off of these pills, but the pills were diminishing his sleep like an hour at a time. And so he was in a terrible situation. Ended up having to go on this like horrifying 18-month taper where he's just cutting pills into an eighth and into a fourth and, you know, 18 months of just anxiety and lack of sleep to get off of this. Now, at the end of this, after he was brought through it and off of the pills, he walked entirely away from Christ. Now, and he ended up leading his wife right out of the faith as well. Now, he said when he was struggling mentally that he could no longer feel God. This was what his testimony was. And thus he had concluded that God was not real. And sadly, he led his wife away as well. And their story is not over, by the way. Far from it. But this is a real world example of how trials can absolutely devastate our faith if we don't have a root. You see, their faith was rooted only in their personal experiential sense of God's presence being with them. Now, contrast another man I once knew, an older man, an elder in a church when I was in State College, whose daughter passed away when she was only 6 years old in a tragic car accident. He used to come up and pray for me. I would go up to the altar at the church, and he would come up and pray for me. He would always be the elder that would come pray for me. I don't know if he like assigned him out or he just had a heart for me or what. But he'd come up and he'd pray for me. He'd always tell me about his daughter's passing away. And he'd always say, for 4 years after that happened, I couldn't hear the voice of the Lord. For 4 years. At the time when he had the deepest need in his life, he felt like God abandoned him. And it always struck me as a weird thing to say to somebody when you're praying about to pray for them at the altar. But I'm actually grateful for it now. I look back and I realize this was far after 4 years. Here this man was, continuing to walk faithfully with the Lord, do his bidding, pray for those who are up at the altar as an elder of that church. Despite, for 4 years, when feeling maybe even abandoned by God, in his moment of deepest need, he continued being faithful and acting on what he knew to be true. And he persevered and came out the other side with a faith stronger and more rooted than ever before. So trials don't have to devastate our faith. But we have to ensure that we've rooted ourselves. How can we ensure that we've rooted ourselves so that trials don't destroy our faith, but they make it shine? Well, in Matthew 22:37, Jesus says this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We see here that God calls us, and this is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 that Jesus is quoting here. God calls us to a love for him that is a whole self love for him. And our faith becomes shallow when we just love him with part of ourself. Just the experiential, emotional side of me, that's the part that's a Christian. My mind, not really transformed. My will, not really conformed. Just experiential. Or I really love the doctrines of the faith, and I'm really digging down into the intellectual side of the faith. But my heart has no experiential knowledge of him at all. My will is not conformed. I'm still living in gross, unrepentant sin without conforming my will. Or, you know, I just like to kind of culturally be a Christian and look and behave and act like a Christian. But I don't particularly have any affection for God in my heart or love for doctrine in these things. See, we're called to love him with our whole selves. Jesus says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's a rooted faith. Yes, we should have an experiential knowledge of God. such that we love him, have affection for him, that we've sensed his comfort when we're down, that we've sensed his guiding hand when we're confused. We know his merciful reception of us when we've sinned against him. We've felt his presence in worship and expressing gratitude to him. We've witnessed his power in our lives. Oh, that's wonderful and needed and critical. But we don't only have that experiential knowledge of him. We also apply our minds to the faith, such that we root ourselves in doctrine. We grow in our historic knowledge of the faith, so that ours is not merely a faith, it's a product of our own times. We read books written by people that didn't live in this era of rampant, wild, chaotic individualism that we live in right now. We're discipled by maybe people that wrote older things, older saints, that lived before this modern era. We become rooted with our minds when we become convinced fully of the gospel's truthfulness and its power. And finally, we love him with all of our will. That simply means we decide things one time. That we decide we're going to follow Christ, and that makes all the other major decisions in our life for us. That means we don't date people that don't love him. It means that we obey the things that we read in his word. It means that we'll be devoted in gathering with believers regularly for worship. We don't constantly adjudicate, in other words, in our will, 100 times what we can decide once is going to be true of us. We decide once to be generous with our money. We decide once on our rhythms for prayer and worship and so on. We don't wake up every single day and go, am I going to pray today? Am I going to read my Bible today? We don't go every single week, am I going to gather with God's people? No. And so many of you, this is how you live your lives, with your will devoted. But you see, it's the whole self, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. If it's rooted only in intellectual acknowledgement or doctrinal belief, it hasn't rooted in your heart in such a way that it's changing your desires, you'll be easily led away by temptation. Or if it's rooted only in your experiences and your feelings, you can be easily knocked out by suffering that numbs you or causes you to doubt your experience of him. When the emotional high isn't there, in other words, the faith struggles. Or if you only desire him with your, you only follow him with your will or spiritual disciplines, what happens when culture shifts around you or when you begin to be persecuted for your beliefs or your willpower wanes? See, thankfully, the gospel is so true as to be true enough for you to give it all of yourself, all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind, and to find it completely true and beneficial in all of those ways. He is the God of your experience. He is the God of your mind, and he is the God of your will. And we can test him in that. We can give our whole self over to him so that he roots us then and see that he'll root you and he'll nourish you in such a way that you'll be able to withstand whatever trial comes up. So that's about being rooted. Trials are going to come. Only those roots that go deep will stand. Thirdly, not only do we root ourselves, we also pull up the weeds. Verse 7, some, Jesus said, fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up with it and choked it. These he describes in verse 14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So he calls their attention to those like iconic weeds that could grow in the first century, like these big 6 foot tall. They could be kind of blue flowers, red flowers, yellow flowers. And they ate up so much of the nourishment of the soil that nothing else could grow in that soil. So these weeds will choke out the faith, he says. Faith will not thrive, in other words, if our hearts are divided. And he mentions three things that might tempt us. And these are three common categories that Jesus contrasts with true faith that can tempt us to deprioritize our faith. The first is this, the cares of life, which that word cares here could be translated worries, concerns of life. And he warns us here that worry is a thorn. Now, I don't know what you're tempted to worry about, but typically, I know most of you know my story. I tend to be a worrier in my flesh. I tend to worry. And typically, our worries fall into categories related to those things that we are idolizing in that moment. So, if you idolize comfort, my guess is you're tempted to worry the most about things that might cause you to lose your sense of comfort. If it's security, then your worry is likely center on things like money or retirement savings or investments or so on. If it's status, maybe your worries center around this idea of failure or your pursuit to avoid looking like a failure.
If it's power or control, maybe you spend a lot of mental energy worrying about things like politics or things that are really outside of your locus of control, but potentially negative. See, worrying is like holding worship services with our idol. It's like we fixate, think about it, you fixate your mind, your emotions, and your will all on this thing that you idolize for lengthy periods of time until it changes your actual state. It sounds like a lot like a worship service. Which is why, if you're prone to worry, I encourage you to spend more time in worship. Start your day and end your day by reciting all the benefits of the Lord. Reminding yourself all the ways that he's always cared for your every need. All the ways he's truly in control. The reasons why it's good that we're not in control. Worship him. Give him praise and gratitude. Fix your mind. Even fixate your mind on good news. Maybe you need permission to do this. You not only are allowed to do this as a believer, to think only on the good things that God has done, but you are commanded as a believer to think on the things that are good. You know, Paul says to think on those things, whatever is excellent and praiseworthy and good and right and true, to fix your minds on those things. Why? Because for the follower of Christ, that is what is most true about you. Because he's defeated the power of death. And he's defeated sin and evil and all those horrible things that are the worst of whatever you could imagine coming your way. And he's made a way for you. So friends, you have permission to fixate on the good news of the gospel, and to be free in Christ, to cast all your cares on him, and to give over all of your worries to him once and for all. Now your heart could be prone to anxiety because of your physiology or because just you've been trained that way through constant worrying. That was my situation. I just worried so much, just kind of internalized. Became part of my lizard brain, you know? You know what I mean? Like, you're driving to work, and you don't even realize, and that's a terrible illustration in New York, but for those of you who've ever driven anywhere, you drive to work, and it's like, you forget the direction. You don't think about it. You're just there. Like, I didn't make one turn, but I made, like, 18 turns, because your lizard brain did it all, you know? Well, for me, my worrying became that way. The lizard brain just started worrying for me, and I was like, I'm sorry if that's offensive, but... It's like the lizard brain? It's like the little lizard part of your brain that is like, it's a real thing, right? Yeah. Yeah. I'm like some of you just, I'm losing you. I said lizard brain one too many times. I get you. It's your instinctual part. It's a part of that you share with the lizard. Like you and the lizard share the same part of your brain, right? It's like, lizards can do a lot of stuff, right? But they don't consciously do it. That's what that means, right? Anyway, so you become anxious. And that anxiety, the feeling of anxiety, what I'm trying to say, it might not go away right away when you cast your cares. But over time, as you cast your cares, as you cease your worrying, as you cast your cares, as you dwell on what is only good, true, and right, as you embed the gospel in your heart, time and time again, over time, you will then retrain your brain, all of it, to see, feel, and believe things the way God has designed you, and you'll get relief from your anxiety. At least that was my story. Now, the second thorn he mentions is riches. He's not condemning the right pursuit of provision here. He just never does that. He actually encourages the right pursuit of provision. He's talking about a fixation on getting rich, on riches. So the scriptures are clear that money is not the problem. It is the love of money. It is the over-desire of it, the pursuit of getting rich, is what ruins us. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. It says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can not take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." These are the weeds of loving riches, desiring riches. It's a thorn to love money. If you're concerned about whether or not money has gotten a hold of your heart, my encouragement to you, just like it was to worship if you're dealing with anxiety and worry, if you're worried about the love of money in your life, my encouragement toward you is to radical generosity. To fight that with radical generosity. Make a plan. Take an inventory of where every dollar is going, then make a plan for how you're going to generously give to God's work through the church and to the poor. in our city and elsewhere, until it hurts, until you have to sacrifice the level of your lifestyle. As Tim Keller would say, until people in your social class think that your generosity is unsustainably high. They think you're a little wild for what you're doing. And then keep going. Then observe what happens in your heart. You might sense some worries coming up in your heart. Let's see if you're not set free, though, over time of the love of money through radical generosity. The third thorn that Jesus mentions is pleasure. I was just speaking to Josh, my neighbor. He lives upstairs from me. He's a neuroscientist in the city. He's doing this clinical trial on the effect of psychedelics on the brain. He's a really fun guy to talk to. We were lamenting together. It's funny, this guy's not a believer, but he still laments this as a neuroscientist, that we live in the era of this endless supply of dopamine, just at your fingertips, like never before. It used to cost you something to get dopamine. Now, it's this dopamine, by the way, is this chemical that fires in us, if I understand it, when we anticipate a pleasure coming. So it's the ramp up and the anticipation of the pleasure that is the dopamine. And it's a powerful, mind-altering, desire-changing chemical that then forms pathways in our brain and is behind things like addiction and pornography, things like pornography or drunkenness, vaping, or anything at all that we're tempted to overconsume that affects our mind and our body. It affects these in ways that lead us away from dependence on Christ and toward dependence on the thing that's giving us dopamine. Now, dopamine was created by God as a natural part of our system. But we live in this sort of era where it's at our fingertips. And so dangerous, right? And by the way, this includes a preoccupation. This is not just includes those things I mentioned about pornography and drunkenness, but things even over preoccupation with traveling or scrolling social media or eating out. I'm going to skip that quote. It's a little condemning. I had this quote. I'm just going to skip it. I actually have felt like some of us here, our struggle, maybe God knows what church he's giving kind of me pastorship over, but some of our struggle is not necessarily that we give ourselves too much license to sin. It's really over-condemning of ourselves. So I want to be careful that you hear good news. We've gone through three of these, have been already challenging us in our faith. We're getting there, so hang in there. We live in an impossible, seemingly impossible era to survive with all this dopamine at our fingertips. It's a rampant thorns attaching to us at every side, unlike ever before, in my opinion. And it impacts us. It fixes our attention and changes the very things that we want. Like, you can't ride on the subway without seeing an ad. You can't be on a bus without seeing an ad. You can't be on your phone without seeing an ad. These things are all hitting your dopamine. And by the way, the people that know the most about this, that make these devices, are the most restrictive with them. Now, I'm not get off your phones, whatever. But what I'm saying is we need to be a community that helps each other survive. We need one another. And as a pastor, I encourage you to make it a regular part of your discipleship rhythm to ask one another, whether you're meeting with other men and other women in the church, about your relationship to your phones, about your relationship to pornography, or your relationship in general to dopamine, and how you're actively rooting up these weeds in your life. So let's be a community that breaks up the fallow ground for one another and roots the thorns up. And if you're struggling with something addictive in your life, today can be the day that you work to pull these thorns up. I just saw this video. It was a turtle, and the turtle would swim up to person, I don't know, the marine biologist or somebody, and they would swim up to this person, and the person would pull these barnacles out of the mouth of the turtle. And there's 20 barnacles just stuck on the roof inside of its mouth. It looked very painful, but they just reach in and pull the barnacles out and kind of like, and there was this moment, I swear, maybe I was getting my dopamine hit with this, but it was this moment where I'm watching this, and this turtle goes back down into the water, and it's like the water goes into his mouth, and it's like it's soothing that area where all those barnacles used to be. And you can almost see the turtle breathe a big sigh of relief. And then go back down into the water. Like it came up and it got the barnacles pulled out and went back a free turtle, And what I'm trying to say is we can be like that for one another. You can bring your sin to a brother or a sister in Christ. And it's like, man, I get this thing. It is just lodged in me. And I need help pulling it out. And we can just help each other. We can pull that right out of there. And we can help you go and be free. And that's what it's like. God may have to do some deep weeding work in our life or in our heart. And what I'm saying is it'll be worth it. It might even hurt to have that thing pulled out, but it'll be worth it. We can pull the weeds up from the root, but we need each other. Fourth and finally is just this, keep going. Just keep going. Verse 8, and some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And this he interprets in verse 15. He says, and for that good, as for that good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. And just how can our hearts be good soil? And this is what Jesus says. When we first hear the word, we hold it fast. And that image is like we cling to it. Okay. We don't just hear it. We do something with it. We root it down deep in our lives. We root up all the weeds. And then we cling to the word. We hold to it for dear life. Like his words are life for our soul. And I think there's a kind of two ways we cling to things. We cling to things when they're like a life raft and we have to cling to it for our very life. Or in some cases we cling to things because they're a reminder to us that we are loved and comforted, like the ways that my girls cling to their stuffies as they go to bed, right? And there's that picture. And so his word provides us wisdom for all of life's trials. His word ministers good news to our hearts and draws us into his presence. It's both our life raft and our sense of his constant, ongoing, loving presence in our life. And so we cling to it. Jesus says, hold it fast. And then he says, in an honest and good heart. And that's a little bit hard to interpret. But he seems to be saying that those who bear fruit do it as kind of an outward outflow of what his word is doing to the moral quality and integrity of their life. As they cling to his word, as they remind themselves of what is ultimately true about him and themselves, his word does this work on their character and their moral, the moral quality of their life. And then out of that comes, like he changes our hearts so much, in other words, that we become the kind of people who act rightly in all these situations and our circumstances in our lives. And then he says, finally, we bear fruit with patience. And I love those last two words, with patience. That means hopeful confidence that God is going to bear fruit through us on his timetable, mm-hmm. in his way. He may or may not reveal all the fruit that he's bearing through us. You know, I there's a story of a Christian and Missionary Alliance missionary that was in Indonesia for 40 years. 40 years. In the first 30, there were no converts at all. Like, you're not bearing fruit. We got to move you somewhere else. You're not bearing fruit. Well, in God's time frame, in his timetable, in like year 30 or 31 or something, one convert came to faith. And that man ended up planting 8 different churches. And now there are more than 2,000 Alliance churches, and you can look this up on their website, more than 2,000 Alliance churches in Indonesia. So were they bearing fruit? Yes, with patience, in God's way and on his timetable. See, and that brings us to the final and critical question this evening. What is the condition of my heart? What is the condition of my heart? Am I the path, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, or the good soil? Like he's telling us this parable. And in the beginning of the passage, we skipped over this, but we were introduced right away to three women. It's interesting. It's like kind of just almost like an aside. He's saying Jesus and all the crowds are there. His disciples are there. And by the way, there's these three women. And he mentions them by name. Three different types of people that were set free by Jesus. There's Mary Magdalene, haunted by 7 demonic spirits, it says. Tormented by evil, likely very familiar with the darkness of mental illness. Maybe, if we're speculating, abuse or ways others had wronged her, who knows? But Jesus met her and set her free. Joanna, a powerful woman in the household of a wicked man who opposed everything that God was doing in the world. Jesus delivered her from the emptiness of a life devoted to human wealth and power, serving only the whims of those with money and influence. Right? And then we have Susanna, a woman never mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures. I have no idea what her story was, other than the only thing I know about her is her obscurity. So maybe she represents someone saved out of utter obscurity by Christ and given an incredible purpose. None of these women were made apostles. They all embrace their God-given role as women in his plan, but they embraced the word of Christ and went about ministering according to Christ out of their means. They were financial benefactors. They were evangelists. They wept at the cross. They were the first to witness his resurrection. And they ultimately shared their homes and hospitality with his disciples, shared their financial resources, and they're ultimately great examples for us of what it looks like to have good soil in our hearts, bearing fruit 100 times what would have been possible apart from Christ. And then at the end of the passage, we see his mother and his siblings. Ironically, they're kind of like an example of those who he contrasts them. It's like he almost dismisses them. My real mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it, do what it says. See, this Jesus, who rejects his own family in this case, but receives a need, he does so on the basis of one simple thing. Will you hear his word and do what it says and apply it to your life? Are you aware, like Mary Magdalene, there is only one who can rescue you from all the darkness in your life, all the abuse in your world and in your past? Or are you aware, like Joanna, that he's the only one who can rescue you from the emptiness of pursuing a life only of status and wealth? Or like Susanna, do you know that he sees you even in your obscurity and his plans for you to minister to him and his people if you'll embrace him? Maybe you want to be good soil, but you know, like, deep down is a mixed bag. It's kind of how it is sometimes with me. The great news is Jesus not only sows the seed, but he goes to work on the soil of our heart. And he tends to the soil. The scriptures teach that he died for us while we were still sinners. That means before we knew how to hear, before we had ever opened our heart to him, he died for us. They teach further that the Holy Spirit is the one who softens our heart, who prepares us to hear the word and responds. Even tonight, it's no accident that you're here hearing the word of God. The Holy Spirit's involved in all of that. And over time, as you take steps toward him like his disciples, he will teach you how to hear. And you'll get better at hearing. You'll, like a musician over time, gets more trained to hear. And then the more trained they are to hear, the better musicians they are. And the easier it is for them to hear even more in the future. That is the path for those of us who know Christ. Be patient with yourself. Give time for his word to bear fruit in your life. Don't believe the enemy who's trying to snatch the good word of the gospel from you by giving you words of condemnation in your life. Oh, you're never going to get over that sin. Oh, they're never going to accept you if they know about that thing. Oh, if you give your whole life to Christ, you'll become this person you never thought you would be. Though these are all just lies from the enemy. He's calling us just to simply embrace him by faith and to express our belief once again that he lived for us, he died for us, he rose again for us, and that we can commit our whole life to him from this day forward. If you've already done that, I'm just trying to encourage you to be patient with yourself. It will take a long time. It does take a long time for a great ear to develop. But all your sins have been washed away. That's what the scriptures say about you. They don't teach that you will be instantly mature. That's just not something they teach. That does teach that you will become more and more mature. So if you're going the other direction, then maybe you should ask yourself, what kind of condition is my heart? But they don't teach you'll be instantly mature. Take the pressure off. What's needed is to sit at his feet and worship. Do your best to cling to his word. Let it change your heart. And then with hopeful expectation, watch all the ways he's going to bear fruit through you. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would take this word, apply it to our hearts, and even tonight that it would bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.